It is always a privilege to come and worship with you every Sunday morning, and every time I'm asked to preach, I feel like I come up and say, well, one of the songs that we sung this morning was one of my favorites, and you're going to start questioning whether I actually have favorites or if I just like all of them. But honestly, that last song that we sung, "He Will Hold Me Fast," it doesn't matter what state I come when I'm singing that song, whether I come confident and walking rightly with God, it as a reminder that it's not me, it's Christ who holds me fast, or whether I come feeling like I'm falling apart and have nothing together, the reminder for my life, He bled and died, and He will hold me fast. That song always provides words of comfort or words of conviction and always raises my eyes to worship. Well, this morning we'll be, as you can see here, we'll be looking at the passage Isaiah 6. So why don't you go ahead and turn there? And while you're turning there, I want to talk about a man who I grew up looking up to as one of the most significant influences in my life, and that's my grandfather. And I have one particular memory with him. When I was about 11 years old, he led a group of about 10 of his grandkids, and we were going to go on a hike up Davis Peak. For those of you who are not aware, that's in the Cascades near Salmon La Sac. It's about a 10-mile round-trip hike, about 4,000 feet of elevation gain. There's a group of grandkids that are anywhere from 10 to 15. In our age. But what's remarkable about this trip is my grandfather at that point was 80 years old. And not only was he 80 years old, but 2 years prior to this, he had been cutting a tree and had an accident, was in the hospital, broke multiple ribs, shattered his left side, and had no feeling anymore in his left foot. He was still in the process of recovering from this as he decided he was going to lead a group of grandkids up this mountain. At about the 3.5-mile point on this hike, the grandkids were done. Now, part of this was we only brought a 0.5 gallon of water between all 12 of us. Part of it was we packed no food. But at the 3.5-mile point, my grandpa was ready to keep going. And when I look back on this, I marvel sometimes at what he was able to do, at how he was able to keep pushing himself. He was in pain. He was weary, and yet he wanted to keep going. And then as I thought about it, I realized the reason he wanted to keep going was because he had been there before. He had seen the view, the beauty from the top of that mountain, and he wanted to see it one last time. The rest of us didn't have that. We didn't have that same vision. And as I thought about it some more, I realized anytime we're working through a hard thing in life or pressing through anything that requires perseverance, it is ultimately a vision that sustains us. Right now, I'm in the middle of tax season, and trust me, there are days where the only thing that keeps me going through the day is the thought of logging off at the end of the day. There are weeks, this past week was one of them, where it feels like all I do is wake up, work, go to sleep, wake up, and the nights are too short, where all I'm looking for is Sunday, a day where I can stop, where there can be a pause. Some of you know that my wife right now is pregnant. We're expecting the end of October. And as we approach the due date, labor is very much on both of our minds. For any of you that have gone through labor, obviously I haven't. There is a vision that keeps you going. And for every person, probably for every labor, there is a different vision. For some of you, it might have been just the vision of this ending, the pain being done. For others, it's the vision of holding your little one in your arms for the first time. So I ask this morning, what is the vision that keeps you going? Do you have a vision that keeps you going. Today in Isaiah 6, we have the privilege of contemplating together one of the most well-known visions in Scripture. And my prayer and goal as we read this and study this morning is that, first of all, the vision of God's glory, this vision, would fill our eyes and our hearts. Secondly, that this vision would draw out awe and worship as we behold our God. But finally, that the vision would sustain you individually and us corporately as we run the race through trials, tribulations, in weariness, in suffering, that we would find sustenance as we contemplate our God in his glory. So would you stand with me as we read from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Yahweh has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. There will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we walk too often with blind eyes. We do not hold you before our eyes as we should. Father, you've revealed your glory to us in your Son. You are at work in us, producing your glory in us, so that through us, your glory would fill your church. And Father, one day we know that your glory will fill all the earth. Father, Father, we come, some of us broken, weary, suffering. Father, we pray that the contemplation of you in your glory would provide comfort and encouragement. Father, that you would be our vision. That, Father, whatever befall, you would still be our vision, ruler of all. Father, grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. My job this morning is simple, but it's also overwhelming, because my job is to cause us, to draw us, to behold our God. And the reason why this is overwhelming is because human language is insufficient to declare the greatness of God. And so I woke up this morning feeling a sense of total inadequacy, because I realized, how am I supposed to stand in front of you this morning and present God without somehow decreasing his glory from what it is? But fortunately, our confidence is not in my words, but in God's words. And so we turn to his word this morning. But there's too much in this passage for us to unpack everything, and so I want to focus our time on just three aspects of who God is from this passage. First, we'll see God as a glorious king who reigns in the midst of turmoil. Secondly, we'll see God as a holy one who purifies the unclean. And finally, we'll see God as a faithful covenant keeper who sustains in weariness and in sorrow. So as we turn to the word of God, he opens with a statement. In the year of King Uzziah's death, and of course we've started with historical background, everyone's favorite, right? It is easy to gloss over a statement like this. But if we accept divine inspiration that every word is God's and the very words are God's, well then, this must matter. And it does. You see, if we were to look back at 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, two of the books that cover largely the history of Israel's kings, we can find some more details about this man, King Uzziah, specifically in 2 Kings 15, 2 Chronicles 26. And what we read here is that this is generally a good king who mostly followed after God and did what was right. But what's unique about Uzziah is that he was also the longest reigning king in Judah's history. He reigned 52 years. And those 52 years were a time of political influence, economic prosperity, and military might for the small nation of Judah. An unusual period, since Judah, being such a small nation, tended to be constantly under the thumb of others. And so, as we come to the year of Uzziah's death, there's suddenly uncertainty. Who is going to take this man's place? This man who's led the nation for 52 years in some of the best times that the nation ever saw. Who is going to take his place? But not only is there uncertainty, there's even fear. Because at the same time, if we look at the global spectrum and we find what's going on at the same time across the world, well, in their neighbor to the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, there is a new king. Not just a new king, a new dynasty in the year of Uzziah's death. And this dynasty has one goal. Their goal is to unite the region. If you won't join them by alliance, then they will make you join them by force. And we'll see that if you read the book of Isaiah, you'd see that just one chapter later, where they're coming with their armies to take over Jerusalem. Not only is there a new dynasty, though, this dynasty in the northern kingdom, their neighboring kingdom, is its purpose of gathering the region is to face off against a new rising power in the north, the nation of Assyria, a nation that's power has started to reach just to the edge of the region in which little nation Judah is, a nation, Assyria, that's known for its brutality and its conquest. And so there is fear and uncertainty. But for us who live in the U.S., where we've had political stability for so long, we can't really fully comprehend what this means. We read it and we think, okay, perfect, there's uncertainty, there's turmoil. But I want us to really think about this. If you live in Thorpe or west of Thorpe, or if you live in Kittitas or east of Kittitas, I want you to raise your hand right now. So every one of you who raised your hand, imagine coming back next week and seeing every single one of them either dead, carried into captivity, or they escaped with everything they could carry on their backs. And when I say everything they could carry, I mean there's no bank accounts. You don't have your cash safe in an online deposit account. You've lost everything. You don't have remote work where you can keep working remote. You've lost your livelihood. You've lost everything you own. That is the level of fear that Isaiah was encountering in the year of King Uzziah's death. That is what political turmoil looks like. And it's in this context that he writes, I saw the Lord. But notice, if you look in your Bibles, look at that word Lord. It's lowercase other than the first letter. It's not all caps. All caps would be the name of God, Yahweh. Here it's, I saw the Lord, which is unique for Isaiah because typically he refers to God as Yahweh. But here he says, I saw the Lord. That word Lord has a sense of God's rule and his reign, God as the sovereign one. And notice, it's not just, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. It's as if God is saying, Isaiah, a king has died. A dynasty has been overthrown. But I haven't died. I haven't been overthrown. I am still the Lord sitting on the throne. And I remember as I was thinking through what Isaiah was going through at this moment, it just struck me how often when I look at my plans disrupted, I can act as if God's been overthrown. How often do I see my plans adjusted by an hour and I think, the world's at an end. If we have so little faith in the small things, how are we going to trust that he is on the throne in the large things? And yet here, if God is on the throne in the overthrow of kings and dynasties, surely he is on the throne even when my little plans get disrupted. Next, as we look, we see God, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple, and now we see two creatures, at the very least. There's possibility that there's more, but we know at least that there's two from other intertextual accounts, so other accounts of a similar vision. And these creatures are six-winged creatures, majestic voices as they're calling out, the foundations of the thresholds are trembling. Trust me, no matter how loud I yell, there's no trembling happening in these foundations. These are majestic creatures, and yet look at what they say. Holy, holy, holy. That term holiness gets tossed around a lot. And in our day and age, it's come to mean primarily moral purity, righteousness. But in the ancient Near East, when Isaiah's writing, that term holiness actually is the distinguishing mark of a deity. It's what fundamentally distinguished God from non-God. It carried a sense of power, of mystery, of separateness. And of course, in Scripture's usage, that becomes fine-tuned to describe God to include not only his separateness from creation, but also his separateness from evil, from sin. And so it does have a sense of moral purity, but it is far more. But notice here, there's a threefold repetition, right? It's holy, holy, holy. This emphasizes the highest of degrees. In Hebrew, you would, instead of simply saying he is the most holy, you would turn it into the plural, right? I mean, think about the word, the Hebrew word for God. It was Elohim, which is literally the plural of El, which means mighty one. It's the plural of mighty one. Not because there's multiple gods, but because plural was how they said this is the highest extreme. Now, obviously, with an adjective, you can't do that. He's not holies. You can't say holies is God. Instead, what they would do is they would repeat it. And the threefold refrain shows, this is the holiest of holy. He is utterly beyond us, utterly God. As our old hymn puts it, perfect in power, in love, in purity. And yet, he is holy, holy, holy is Yahweh. Yahweh, a word that we oftentimes see translated in English as I am, probably more accurately translated to I will be. And in Old Testament usage, the name Yahweh is connected with God as the one who makes and keeps covenant. He is the one who initiates relationship, who pursues that, and who is faithful in relationship. And so at the same time as God is utterly above and beyond us, he is also the God who pursues and makes covenant and keeps covenant across generations. But he's not just Yahweh, he's Yahweh of hosts, literally of armies, emphasizing that he is not only faithful, he is faithful to deliver and able to deliver. And what a comfort that would be to Isaiah in the year of King Uzziah's death. But look at this next phrase. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now that term glory is another term that we throw around, right? Glory to God in the highest. We sing that at Christmas time. We'll say all glory be to Christ. There's so many usages of the word, but oftentimes we use it without really thinking about what it means. Now, in college, as I was studying Hebrew, first of all, I found out that I'm terrible at languages, but secondly, I found that the study of vocabulary can be tremendously boring. No matter how much you try, it's not easy to get any significance out of knowing that the word horse means sus or that the word sus means horse. Even when we try to get creative and say, well, then a horse doctor is a Dr. Seuss, there really wasn't much there. It's just boring. But every once in a while, you come across a word that has significance, and the word for glory is one of those. You see, the Hebrew word for glory, it comes from a word that means weightiness. And I remember learning that and kind of tucking that in my head and thinking, okay, well, that's great. I'll see if that comes useful in a sermon someday. Well, fast forward 2 years from me learning that. I was having a hard week in college, you know, as hard as a 22-year-old's life can be. There were some heavy things in my life that I was walking through. On top of that, I was weary. There was a large course load that I was taking. I was working several jobs. I was low on sleep. That was a time in my life where over a month I was experimenting and trying to sleep about 2 to 4 hours of sleep a night, and it was not a good idea. I was exhausted. And I remember walking home from school one day. I didn't have a car, so I was walking the mile and a half or 2 miles to my apartment. And I remember walking home from the library. It was about 12:30 in the morning, and I was just feeling the weight of everything. And I remember as I was walking up the steps to my apartment, it suddenly hit me. The complete weightiness of who God is, the reality of his glory, the reality that as heavy as these things are, God's glory outweighs it. And in that moment where I felt the weight of my life the heaviest, realizing that God's glory vastly outshone that, made me realize how great God is, made me realize that the weightiness of who God is his significance, that everything else in life pales in significance when we compare it to the glory of God. In fact, it's as if it is nothing. Hear this, God's glory is weightier than the heaviest burden that you carry. And believe me, I know that many of you carry heavy burdens. I'm not trying to detract from the heaviness of your burdens. Instead, the point is the weightiness of who God is. And that alone should lead us to worship. But this is where it gets really good, because read this, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, this very similar phrase occurs fairly frequently. One example is Psalm 72:19, where the psalmist prays, "May the earth be filled with your glory." We even sang that this morning. Let your glory fill the earth. Generally, it's expressed as a prayer elsewhere in Scripture, but here it's not a prayer. It's expressed as a statement of fact. The whole earth is full of his glory. And there's two implications to this, right? When something is full, that means that there's no corner of creation where his glory is not. It is everywhere. But not only that, it means there is room for nothing else. There's new room for no other glory in all of creation because all of creation is full of his glory. And it's not a new idea in the book of Isaiah. If you were to read Isaiah chapters 2 and 3, Isaiah is speaking of a day to come when God will reign over all the earth. And there's a recurring refrain. You can see it in verse 17 of chapter 2 where he says, "The pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." There comes a day where the Lord alone is exalted and everything else that exalts itself is gone. But notice, that's a day to come. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're always praying for the day when his glory will fill the earth. And suddenly we realize Isaiah, in this vision, is getting a glimpse of the end day when God's glory actually is filling all the earth. That's supported when you realize that almost 800 years later, a man that we know as the Apostle John will see another vision. And in the book of Revelation, he sees six winged creatures, sound familiar? Who are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah's vision gave him a glimpse of the end, when God's glory would fill all the earth. And over the next years, Isaiah must have regularly found comfort as he looked back and remembered this vision. He would walk through the reign of Ahaz, one of the wickedest kings in the history of Judah. He would see oppression, suffering, multiple sieges, famines, war, death, not just at a distance on a TV screen, in his backyard. But he had seen the end. As he walked through life, when death and sin seemed to fill all his world, he would be able to cling to the reminder that he had seen the end, a day when it would not be death and sin that filled all the earth. It would be God's glory that would fill all the earth. And it's this vision that would sustain him, that would keep him going, that would give him hope. But his immediate response is far from that. Look in verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Woe is me. It's another phrase that I think we've lost today. We hear someone say, "Woe is me," and we think of someone who's an unrealistic pessimist. This isn't unrealistic pessimism. This is utter hopelessness. "Woe is me, I am ruined." Or some of your translations, they say, "I am undone." Why? Because he's a man of unclean lips. And among a people of unclean lips. That's not to say that he has a foul mouth. He's drawing on the same principle that Jesus will later draw on when he says, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." He's saying, "I am a man with an unclean heart. I live among a people of unclean hearts, and our mouths may be giving lip service to God. But out of the overflow of unclean hearts comes uncleanness." And ultimately, he realizes we are the self-exalting ones, the ones who are opposed to God's glory. And so he realizes in that moment, if the whole earth is to be full of God's glory, there is no room for unclean man. The only way for the king's glory to fill all the earth is for Isaiah to be destroyed. And it's not just Isaiah, it's all of us. Even his reference to, I have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. You think, Yahweh of hosts, we just talk about how that's God's faithfulness, how that's his ability to deliver. Yes, that's also his faithfulness to judge, especially when we contrast that to his people, a people of unclean lips. Remember, what's the covenant that God entered into with Israel? Pastor Stephen covered this back before his sabbatical, Exodus 19. Israel was called, God said, I will be your God, and you are called to be a kingdom of priests, and what? A holy nation. And what are they instead? They are a people of unclean lips. And so here is a people of faithless covenant breakers. What is a faithful covenant keeper going to do except destroy them? And Isaiah recognizes their doom. But in this moment of hopelessness, the Holy One, the one who Habakkuk, another prophet, will later describe as being a purer eyes and to behold evil, he provides for the purification of this unclean man. In verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Notice the two results, right? It's easy to get confused and think this is just Hebrew parallelism. He's repeating himself. But these are two different things. Your sin is forgiven. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. It's a legal stance, a position of being forgiven, no longer held guilty. And your iniquity is taken away. It's removed from you. You no longer have an unclean heart because God has purified you. It reminds me of Leviticus 16. You don't need to turn there now, but if you want to, you can, because we will turn there later. There's a day, and we're coming up on this day actually shortly in our calendar, a day that's known as the Day of Atonement, or you might see it on your calendar listed as Yom Kippur. It was a day when the high priest would atone for the sins of the people, of the nation as a whole. And there were two goats that were not necessarily slaughtered, but one was slaughtered, the other carried far away and ultimately would die. Two goats. One would die for the atonement of the people, slaughtered on the altar, his blood sprinkled in the presence of God as a symbol, payment for the sins of the people. On the other goat, the priest would recite the sins of the people of Israel and send it far away into the wilderness to die, symbolizing the removal of sin far from the people of Israel. Here in Isaiah 6, Isaiah recognizes these same two principles. There's a need for forgiveness. There's a need for purification. But notice how it happens. The seraph brings a coal from the altar. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 16. On this Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, to atone for the people, to sprinkle blood, symbolizing payment for sin. And notice in verse 12, as he enters, he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. But notice what these coals are for. He shall put the incense on the fire, on these coals, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die. Notice a contrast here. The priest, as he entered into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, brought a coal for the purpose of covering God's glory so that he would not see the glory of God and die. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah has seen God's glory. And he is not the one to bring the coal before God. Instead, Isaiah receives a coal sent from God. We know that the Day of Atonement was insufficient. The day when the high priest would enter again and again, year after year, because it happened year after year. It was going on in the same year that King Uzziah died. The Day of Atonement took place, and they slaughtered a goat, and they took a goat out into the wilderness. But even with the occurrence of that Day of Atonement, Isaiah stands before God and says, I am a man of unclean lips. But God, when he purifies, he pronounces him forgiven and clean. Isaiah, in all of this, is passive. He doesn't do anything. This is all coming from God. And this actually really fits with the big picture of Isaiah. And for this, at the risk of going on a rabbit trail, there are these people, some people call them scholars, others call them nerds, but they study these things called verbs, and as they've studied the book of Isaiah, they've noticed something fascinating. Chapter 7 through chapter 39 of Isaiah is full of descriptions of Israel's failures. Israel has failed, and they are unclean. In chapter 40 through 55, the language shifts. And we're focused on God's deliverance. But what's particularly interesting is when you look at the verbs, again, this is the word of scholars. I haven't personally counted every verb in the book of Isaiah. But if we look at the verbs, apparently, the vast majority of the verbs in Isaiah 7 through 39 are connected with the nation of Israel, calling them to do something, condemning them for what they have done or what they have not done. And there's a sudden shift when you hit Isaiah 40, because suddenly the vast majority of the verbs are associated with God and what he is doing, what he has done, what he will do on behalf of his people. And it culminates in the high point of this section, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and let's go ahead and turn there. In Isaiah 53, and I'm going to back up a few verses earlier, Isaiah 52, verse 13, we're hearing about a servant of God, and God proclaims, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Sorry, there's spoilers here if you haven't read the book of Isaiah before. High and lifted up and exalted. Those are exactly the same words that are used of God in Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. What's more is, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This is looking to the end time. But what did we read in Isaiah 2? The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Suddenly we realize the servant is none other than God himself, the Holy One. And then we read in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Right? We are all people of unclean lips, unclean hearts. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. This man, God himself, became the goat, the sacrifice, the one who would die and pay penalty for the sins of the people. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He alone had no unclean lips. His lips alone were clean, and yet he died in the place of sinners. He made the payment. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And while Isaiah doesn't have the full picture in Isaiah 6, it's only developed as we get to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 6 causes him to realize there is a better sacrifice. The Day of Atonement is not enough. It's a symbol. And ultimately, it can't come from us. It can't be a sacrifice that comes from us. It has to be a sacrifice that comes from God, which is why he is the one who sends it, which is why Isaiah is passive in Isaiah 6, because God himself, the Holy One, will by his death in our place bring forgiveness. Turning back to Isaiah 6, we could just end here, but the vision isn't done, and don't look at your clocks, but we're only halfway through the vision, and it's okay, we'll go faster through the rest of it. The forgiveness and purification that Isaiah received compelled him then to step forward in obedience. Look in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Isaiah steps forward in obedience, motivated by the forgiveness and purification that God had already provided to him. Now, one thing I want to clarify, this is not necessarily a call to physically up and go somewhere, as often as it's used in missions conferences. The sending refers to the source, not the destination. Prior to this, Isaiah was sent only by himself. No one had sent him. He was looking for his own exaltation. Now he is sent by another to seek the exaltation and the glory of another. But notice several things about Isaiah's ministry. First of all, it's a ministry that requires perseverance, because look at what God commands him to do. Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. It's not as if Isaiah was magically causing the people's eyes to close to the message, or them to fail to hear what he was saying. The vision itself is his message. He's to proclaim the glory of God. But there's two different kinds of sight that's going on here. There's a physical sight, and there's a spiritual sight. And what God's talking about here is the spiritual eyes. Their spiritual eyes, they will not be able to perceive spiritually God's glory. It's not the fault of God's glory, though. You gaze on the sun and you go blind. You don't blame it on the sun. It's because our eyes are not capable of handling that glory. And that's not how it was intended to be. It's because of sin that we are unable to see his glory. You listen to a song loud enough, no matter how majestic it might be, you will go deaf. And that's the concept here. Isaiah, by the very act of proclaiming his message, proclaiming the glory of God, is proclaiming a message that will only render the people's hearts deadened more and more to the God that he's proclaiming. If that's not enough to discourage anyone from ministry, I don't know what is. On top of this, it's a ministry of sorrow. Look at Isaiah's response, and you can almost hear the emotion in his question, Lord, how long? And in God's response, I think it's easy to read this as a heartless, cold statement by God. But I think it's fair to argue that God himself is grieving as he speaks these words. God does not take delight in death and in suffering. And so he answers, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. There will be a tenth portion in it, but it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. It's a ministry of sorrow as he watches those around him suffer, lose everything, as he watches the people that he loves, the land that he loves, utterly devastated. But it's also a ministry of transformation. Look at the last words of this passage. The holy seed is its stump. From a human perspective, you would look at Israel. I mean, picture Israel as a tree that's designed to proclaim the glory of God, and instead it's been exalting itself, and so God allows it to be cut down. God cuts it down and subjects it to burning again, and all you see left is a broken down, burnt up stump. From a human perspective, it's time to start over. Time to go back and find another tree to use. But that's not Yahweh. Yahweh, the covenant keeper. The holy seed is the stump. It's an echo of Genesis 3. When God promised a seed of the woman who would come and crush evil and redeem creation. And what we saw in Isaiah 53, that seed is the servant, is God himself, who through his death will bring life, even to a broken, burnt out stump. Hear this, God's glory will fill the earth, not through the utter destruction of humanity, but instead through the transformation of an unclean people into receptacles of God's glory. And there are times where this work appears futile, where we don't see it. Whether you're looking at your own life and you're saying, where is the glory? Where is this glory of God that he promises will fill me and then will someday fill all the earth? Or whether you're looking at others and saying, I don't see it. Sometimes all we see are broken, burnt out stumps. But God is in the ministry of transformation. And so in the midst of it, we need to turn back to the vision. His glory will fill all the earth. It's the same concept that for us we see in 2 Corinthians, and we'll look at this and then be done. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul understands very well the struggles of ministry, particularly with Corinth. If you know the history of Paul's time in Corinth, he came to Corinth after having gotten kicked out of one city, stoned in another, and laughed at in another, and he shows up to Corinth. And he's discouraged, and it actually takes a vision from God to tell him, I have people in this place to get him to keep going. Paul understood weariness. He understood when ministry felt futile. But look in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 18. His hope, the glory of God. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, obviously, for most of us, we haven't physically seen a vision of the glory of God. We haven't physically seen the glory of God. It's through our spiritual sight that we see his glory, and sometimes our spiritual sight is not all that good. Sometimes, as a hymn puts it, darkness seems to veil his lovely face. But we know that even when we cannot see the fruit, God is still at work. Remember, it's his work, and he is transforming us into the same glory, the same image. Not our glory. No, if it was our glory, it would be done away with when God returns. No, it's his glory that he's producing in us, and that is cause for excitement. Look just a few verses later in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 16. Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Paul knew his Hebrew, and he's doing a wordplay here. Weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are temporal. Right now we don't see. Our vision of God's glory is often secondhand, whether through the account of men like Isaiah, or through other passages in Scripture. We know the Holy Spirit is at work producing his glory in us. But our hope ultimately is in a day when our faith will be sight. And so the hymn writer says, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend, and in that day we will see him in his glory. Father,